Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at these further examples of faith and how faith works in action. We pray that we might again put ourselves under your word. And Lord, we pray that we would be open to what you are teaching. Lord, we know that this is a passage which we may have heard many good sermons on, but Lord, we just pray as we look at each of these individuals, we see exactly why they are to teach us and also why they're such an encouragement to us. We ask this in your name. Amen. One of the things we start to see, or we will see as we go on through Hebrews 11, is that we get quite fleeting examples of faith. But we also get major ones, and we've just been spent a few weeks really looking at Abraham and then Sarah and all that business. And that's a monumental example of faith. And so he's given a lot of time. He's a major person in the Old Testament. And those the letter was written to would have understood a lot about him. And, you know, not next week because I'll be away, but the week after we'll look at Moses. And again, another monumental example. What can you get bigger than, say, the father of the nation, Abraham, and the giver of the law, which the nation and the covenant of God with Israel was based on? And in between, sandwiched in between, we suddenly get these fleeting verses. Very quickly dealt with. And so we perhaps are thinking, well, why are they there if the author of the letter doesn't go into so much detail about them? Well, one of the things we have to remember is this, that the people the letter is written to would have known all about them. And so we're going to have to do a little bit of a catching up to understand why they're such a great example to us. And one of the reasons I think this is key is they actually show examples of faith right towards the end of life. In a sense, faith in the twilight years. And in a sense, they're a good example of what the author has been saying. We noticed so far he sometimes gives examples of faith, Abraham, and then he breaks for a little while and he sort of draws a conclusion. And one of the conclusions he drew was this, as he went through these examples of these people who showed and exhibited great faith. Verse 13 of chapter 11, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, the point of that, just to sum up quickly, is this. They were living by faith when they died. They actually weren't doing what people might do when they think the end's near. They weren't necessarily looking back and getting nostalgic about their younger years or anything like that. They were looking forward. And so that is one reason why they're held up. And I think the second is a very interesting one. Now, those of you who know anything about Tracy and me know that we love a good movie. And I, you know, sometimes you just get films that are quite curious because they seem to be in sort of two genres, you know? And I can remember some years ago, a film came out which I found fascinating. I don't know if anyone knows it, and I'll just explain a bit about it. It's a film called Leon. And the basis of the film is this. Leon is a hitman. And he's got some past, it's hinted at, there's some tragedy in his past, and he lives in an apartment. He lives a very isolated life. He has no life. He literally, when he settles down for the night, he literally loads a gun, he puts it by him. He almost sleeps with one eye open. Yet, just across from his apartment is a young girl. She has a life ahead of her. She's had an opportunity. She's been enrolled in a good school, and yet she's played hooky from it. She's playing truant, and she has the misfortune of having parents who abuse her, have no time for her. Her father's a drug dealer, and eventually a deal goes wrong and some corrupt cops come in and kill the family. And this little girl is out getting some milk for Leon at the time. She has this relationship with him, just where she gets milk for him occasionally when he asks. And she walks past the apartment and comes to his door, rings the doorbell and says, "Please let me in. I'll die if you don't let me in." And you see this wonderful scene where the door opens and light is just shed on her. And what we see from then on, because redemption is big in Hollywood, I'm not sure they fully understand it, but they love it, is this. Her life starts to change. His life starts to change. He learns to have fun. He learns what it is to have a life. In a sense, they learn what it is to have the love and nurture that they didn't have before. Well, in the end, being an action film as well as a tearjerker, and it is, gets you very, very moved at times, it catches up on them, doesn't it? And Leon goes out sacrificing himself in a blaze of glory, and she goes back to school, tells a story which first the headmistress doesn't believe, then tells a story which the headmistress does believe. And you see her at the end settling, make her home, and she's got a future. Now, let me just say that example is the sort of way that we can sometimes look at characters in the Bible. And we can look at them and say, well, yes, they did a lot of things which weren't good. They didn't always trust God. Ah, but they turned out all right in the end. And the danger with this chapter is we start to say, well, look, they were faithful in the end. This chapter is often referred to as the heroes of faith. We can think of it in that way. But it is not quite the way. Yes, there's an element of that in it, because we forget about God's dealings with people. It is not about people improving themselves, as it was in that film. As nice as that is, and as wonderful entertainment as that is, it is more about how God deals and redeems and shows grace towards people. Now, I think these are unusual examples, and we'll see that as we go through. It'd probably be good, I'll refer to Hebrews, but that's why I read it out just before we had started the sermon, because really I want to stay in Genesis, because that way we understand the individuals we're meeting here. So, why is Isaac? Why is it by faith Isaac blesses Jacob and Esau in regard to their future? Now, there's a bit of a problem with that. And the problem is this. How did Jacob receive his blessing? How did he attain it? Well, we know, don't we? You don't have to send answers in on postcards or shout it. We all know, don't we? He attained it by deceit. So we think, well, hold on a second. How could Isaac bless, how could Isaac do this by faith? Well, let's just look back in Genesis. I'm going to be flicking around. You don't have to always follow me, but this is Genesis 25. Here's the background. This is what the Lord had said about Jacob and Esau, Jacob, Esau being his brother. Two nations are in your womb. This is to Rebekah when she becomes pregnant, Isaac's wife. Two nations are in your womb, two people separate from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. Now, to pick up what happens then is, of course, that Rebecca favours Jacob and Isaac favours Esau. Now, to cut a long story short, Esau is a hunter. Isaac is really one who stays around the tent a bit more. And the situation is this: Isaac is one who lives by his wits, and not always fairly. He cons Esau out of his birthright, although Esau perhaps appetites got in the way there. And he also steals Esau's blessing. There's deception here. And it's quite notable that Jacob even invokes the Lord's name. You know, Esau being a hunter, his father wants some of the wild meat that Esau hunts. And Rebekah spots an opportunity. Well, Esau goes out hunting. She sort of, because his dad's eyesight's bad, dresses up Jacob, puts some of the skins of animals on him so his father will think it's Esau. And when he goes to get this blessing from his father, and the father says, well, you know, you've been successful. You've only been out a short while. What does Jacob do? He even involves the Lord in his deception, doesn't he? Well, the Lord help me. And so he's blessed, and we can read all about that in chapter 27 of Genesis. And Esau hates Jacob because of the deception. But strangely, we noted in that former blessing, the blessing that was given to Rebekah, the actual prophecy, what was actually shown was that he was to be the means, Jacob was to be the unlikely means by which God's blessing would come about. There's a second blessing that's given in Genesis 27 to Esau is different. It can't be the same. And something here we have to note, don't we? Jacob obtained the blessing by deception, but actually Isaac was trying to give a blessing where God had not commanded the blessing to go. In a sense, it was God bringing about his purposes. He'd aimed to bless Esau, but that was not what God had originally willed, and that was not what happened. And so I think what we're to understand by what it says in Hebrews, that by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future, is that both those blessings were acknowledging that God would bring about his purpose. Now, I think that's interesting, isn't it? I don't think it's a case that we are to do our own thing and expect God to work it out. I was speaking to someone recently, and they tended to have a view that when it came to certain things, you throw things up in the air and you sort of let God sort of decide how it all settles. And I don't see that. But I think it shows us two things, doesn't it? God can overrule our likes and dislikes, and he will bring about his purposes, even when his people are not so faithful. You see, what we see here is that Isaac acknowledged God's actions and will. Even if like Abraham before him, he didn't know how that was going to work out. And one of the interesting things about Abraham is that he's told by God to leave his country. He's told to go to another one that he inherits. And in a sense, he's wandering around in a tent for the next few chapters of Genesis. He lives in a tent. He's on an extended vacation almost in a tent. He never sees the full extent of what God has promised, but he trusts God for it. And Isaac, I believe, is an example of faith because he trusts God, even when things have gone astray or seem to have gone astray, to bring about his purposes. Now, I think that was particularly poignant to the people who had this letter read out to them in their churches they were in. Because one of the issues there's been in Hebrews is this. These are Jewish Christians. They're suffering for their faith. They've been, in a sense, they've got the worst of both worlds. Their Jewish neighbours would shun them. They'd have been chucked out the synagogue. They'd have been pariahs in their own sort of communities. And the exemption that Jews had from worshipping the Roman emperor, and they were the only ones who were exempt, has now been lifted because they're not Jews anymore. They're forming this weird cult called Christianity. And so they start to think, well, you know, wasn't it easy just to be a Jew? Can't we worship Christ in this own way? And some of them are thinking about that. And if we follow the argument of the letter so far, as he's gone through, some of them are probably thinking, and I think this is a great pass-through heart of the person who's written this letter. He knows what they'll be thinking. They think we failed. Just the thought that we could forsake Christ. Can we ever be used by God? We can't be used. No. Look what happens when man's will tries to get in the way. God will somehow bring about his purposes. Now, I think, again, we have to be careful with that. As Christians, we don't seek to do that. We don't throw things up in the air. We're not licensed to sin and say, God will sort it out and forgive me. We are to show, aren't we, a faith that pleases God. We are, as it's Paul says in Philippians, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it does show, doesn't it, that God can take the human mess of the human heart and still use it and bring about his purpose. So that's Isaac. He trusted God. Secondly, we've got Jacob. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. Now, you know, we've just gone into the background of Jacob a bit. He was scheming. He tricked his brother out of his birthright. He tricked him out of a blessing. He was self-reliant. He lived by his wits, it seemed. But he has a meeting with God. And we see that, don't we? That he is fleeing from his brother. And then in Genesis 28, he comes to this place, Bethel, where he lies down to sleep. And he sees this vision of God. And there is reinstated the promise, the covenant promise made to his ancestors, Abraham, his father Isaac. That God actually has a purpose for him. And we read in verse 16 of 28, when Jacob awake from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place. I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And we think, well, fine, right, he's got it now. God's got a purpose for him. Well, he's got a way to go yet. He goes off. We read in Genesis the way he's tricked by the man who's to become his father-in-law as he works, as he seeks to gain Rachel as his wife. His father-in-law, Laban, says after the wedding night, and he actually finds he's married her sister, oh, I forgot to tell you about the quaint little custom we have. The older daughter always gets moved. And we sort of, I can't help but sort of, you know, suppress a giggle there because the trickster's been tricked. He's found a schemer bigger than him. Well, he has to go another 7 years' work, doesn't he? And he carries on and then he's playing fast and loose with his father-in-law's flocks, which is an interesting thing, and gaining and sort of making profit out of them. And at that point, the Lord says, right, go back to your country. And what's the problem with that? Well, the problem is Esau, who's basically been waiting for his father to die so he can carry out vengeance. And, you know, his Jacob is not on the head of his nice-to-be-nice-to-people act, you know, list at all. He'd be waiting for him. And we picked that up, didn't we, in that reading we had, where he goes back and he prepares to meet Esau. But listen to the prayer. Here's a man starting to realize God's purposes with him. 32 of Genesis chapter verse 9. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of your kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I only had my staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, so I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea that cannot be counted. Do you notice two things there? Lord, you made this promise to me, I'm claiming it. Second, and most importantly, I do not deserve it. I do not deserve it. Here's the realization of a man who's starting to look back at all his scheming and saying, where did it get me? It came to nothing unless God's hand has been on me, preserving me. So this is faith via grace, isn't it? It's God's grace to him. In the end, he puts total trust in God's promises, not in his scheming. It's interesting in chapter 35 of Genesis, we read this, and it's interesting at this late stage when he brings it up. 35, verses 2 to 4. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of your foreign gods you have with you and purify yourself and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I build an altar to the God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. It was at Bethel where he had that vision, and he notices God's purposes there have been with him. God's purpose, God's hand upon his life from that time. He goes back. He's now putting total trust in God. God's preserved him. He goes up and he meets with Esau. And we saw in that chapter we read, that little bit we read, Esau was coming with 400 men. That doesn't sound like a welcome committee. It sounds rather large. And he's in panic, isn't he? And then he has a remarkable encounter with God. Extraordinary encounter. Just when things seem as bad, he's jumped by someone and there's a fight which just goes on for hours. And then he says, I won't let you unless we go. Because he's realizing that this is something supernatural. I don't know, you know, I think, you know, we might think of Jacob a bit of a sort of a mother's boy. But, I think he was a scheming guy. He knew how to get out of a difficult situation. He knew a few fast moves and none of them are working. And what does he do? When this encounter with the Lord, and the Lord says, just remember who I am, puts his hip out, let go. No, he doesn't. He holds on. Bless me. No, bless me, then I'll let you go. And he's told, isn't he? He's asked a question. What's your name? Jacob. What did that mean? Heel grasper, deceiver. His whole life comes back to him. The deceit, the trickery, the scheming. Now he's going to be called Israel. He's given a new name by God. He's given a new start by God. And so he realizes that God has been with him all the way through. And his faith is now shown. The realization is God's prerogative. It's not his. He can't manipulate it in any way. In the end, we cannot engineer blessing. It is totally dependent on God, isn't it? It's interesting to note what happens at the end of his life. Jacob comes to bless Joseph's sons. And it's just fascinating what happens here. We get a little recap in 48, verses 3 to 4, of what the Lord has done for him. The Lord's given him this possession. And then we see a remarkable event. Jacob goes to bless Joseph's sons. And listen to this, verse 17. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will be become a group of nations." And he blessed them that day and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Now, you see, isn't that reminiscent of what happened to him? His was achieved through trickery, but God had willed it. God brought good out of it. And here he sees the providence of God in putting his hand. At first it might seem to be a stake, but that's how God was going to bless. He realizes in the end, it's God who accomplishes what he set out to do. No way do we aid him. John Owen, the great theologian, says this, a great Puritan theologian. "So did God accomplish his purposes and promise unto Jacob by ordering the outward circumstances of the irregular acts of him and his mother unto his blessed ends." That's John Owen for you. He doesn't read that easily. But what's he saying? In other words, God willed it, and God brought it about. Despite any muddling of Jacob and his mother, blessing was carried forward because God willed it. So we've had Isaac, who trusted God. We've had Jacob, who has faith via grace. And finally, we have Joseph, faith in the Lord's promises. And in a sense, in the long term of the Lord's promises, let's just remember what it says about him here. "By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones." Now, we may sort of wonder what that's about, but let's just think of his history a bit as we sort of just track back over why that's so incredible. And it's important, isn't it? Because again, this is God bringing about his purposes. Even when the sinful actions of people get in the way. The backstory of Joseph was this. He'd made himself unpopular with his brothers. He was a man who God gave the peculiar talent of interpreting dreams, and he'd been rather unwise with it early on. Not always saying the best things. Not always saying the wisest things. And he was also, we read at one point, as it says, he gave his father a bad report about his brothers. Now, you're one of the younger brothers. It's not a wise thing to do, is it? And what happened in the end, they scheme against him. And literally they are almost prepared to do him in. But in the end they sell him into slavery. It's a fantastic story. He goes, doesn't he? He gets to Egypt. Things seem to be looking up in the household of a man who entrusts him with his household. Unfortunately, his wife has eyes for him, and that lands him in trouble because he resists her advances. She tells a false report. He's in jail again. And then, remarkably, his gift of dreams comes to his aid. And eventually, when Pharaoh has a dream, a disturbing dream, which forecasts a famine, 7 years of a plenty in the country and 7 years of famine, he's called on to interpret it, which he does. And Pharaoh sees his wisdom and sets him as prime minister of Egypt. And what happens? This famine is not just restricted to Egypt. It's all over the place. And so there's the situation, isn't it? Jacob and his sons, where are you? Israel, they're starting to run low on goods. Joseph is in Egypt. He's made the recommendation, which he is carrying out, of storing up the 7 years of plenty and then rationing it. And so Jacob sends his sons down. When they meet with Joseph, they don't know who he is. And, well, it's a great story, isn't it? And in the end, Joseph, through testing, finds out that the character of his brothers has changed. And there's a reconciliation. But you see, this is the interesting thing. There we are. We've got, those who are the tribes are going to be descended from. They're all down in Egypt. They're not in the promised land. They're not in Israel. And actually, you see, they've got things pretty good down there. The persecution that would come where Moses would lead the people out, that's years and years away. Things are good, aren't they? And yet, there's two things. Joseph puts his faith in God's purposes and believes they will come about. And when he's about to die, Joseph makes his sons of Israel, the sons of Israel, his brothers, swear an oath. He says, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. He'd looked ahead to the promises made to Abraham, and he believes that they will happen. Whatever's happening at the moment, however good it was in Egypt at that moment, he realizes that even God's promises, when they're not visibly being fulfilled, will be fulfilled at some point. And he looks forward to that. He looks forward to the actions of God in the future. And this is the key thing, isn't it? He was in a place. God had put him in that place. And God had put him for his place, not in a way which... not because he particularly wanted to be there. Here's the wonderful summing up. After Jacob has died, they come to Joseph. Chapter 50 of Genesis and verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of your servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in place of God? You intended me harm, to harm me. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So do not be afraid. I will provide for you, your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. You see, again, out of man's wrongdoing, God brought about his purposes. The preservation of his people. The preservation of his people. Why was this so important? It's so that the promises given way back in Genesis about salvation coming through the woman's seed could be fulfilled. You know, sometimes we look at the book of Genesis, it's the kind of like And we've been looking at this as we've been going through the heroes of faith. Sometimes it looks like man, sometimes from the best efforts it might seem, sometimes trying to help God's promises along. I'm sure Abraham had many intentions when he showed lack of faith. He felt he might help God in achieving his promises. Almost seem to derail God's promises, but they don't. God brings it about. And the testimony of these people is that God takes the unlikeliest material and the unlikeliest circumstances, and he brings, or he nurtures, faith within them. And he can use failure. Now, it's not an excuse to go out and fail. You know, we sometimes look at things, and, you know, one of the things I always... We've been looking at the Bible, so we've been looking at David recently. And all the covenant promises made about the land, they're fulfilled under David. The territory they are to have, the security they have, is fulfilled under David. And you can't help thinking it would have been filled a lot quicker if Israel had been faithful. But that doesn't mean it wasn't fulfilled. God brought it about, despite human weakness and human failing. And that's an encouragement, isn't it? You see, whatever the failings of ourselves, if we are the Lord's, we can be used. Whatever the failings of us as a church, and there undoubtedly have been many over the years, God can still continue to use us to bring about his purposes. God will bring about his purposes. What God wills, he will do. We cannot engineer it. We're actually called, as the writer to the Hebrews is doing, he's calling on these people to exhibit this kind of faith, because God will use that and God will bring about his purposes for them as individuals in the church through that. What else could we say about this? The Lord is long-suffering in his patience. The Lord takes the unlikely material and moulds it. Jacob was a liar and a cheat, and yet he's held up as a man of faith, which undoubtedly he was at the end. Joseph was sold into slavery from people who wished him violence, and yet God used that. Such was the providence and his sovereignty over events for the preservation of his people. God can preserve his church, whatever attacks are made on it, whatever difficulties it faces. God can bring about the saving of souls through the gospel, through the cross. He's done that. He's done the work. What we are called on, again, is not necessarily to be successful, but to be faithful. That is what the writer of this letter wants for these disillusioned Christians. That is what he wants for us. Let's put our faith in him and be encouraged. Let's pray.